Well, to really understand the depths of the full counsel of God, one must really come to grips with the holiness of God. God's holiness is not some self-concocted, egotistical, mental ascent that he takes upon himself. Rather, it's his very nature. By his own character and power, he can be no less. What he desires comes to pass. What he says is true. It simply is. Because what he says will come true, because it flows from his very creative power, he cannot lie. God is holy. So when it comes to dealing with fallen humanity, though, he has to show a lot of grace and patience. He will bring to pass his redemption. In the book of Moses, he gave exacting detail how to build the tabernacle and its special elements, including the Ark of the Covenant. And he gave precise directions to us regarding who the priesthood should be, how they must purify themselves, and what duties certain individuals, and only those individuals, were to be responsible for. The consequences for making light of his direct instruction, or even in demeanor, in such manners was demonstrably severe. You may recall from Deuteronomy 32, Moses asserting his own frustration when commanded to bring water out of the ark. That was first in Exodus 17, but God gives us the reason why Moses couldn't enter the land. He said in verse 51 of Deuteronomy 32, "Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel, for you shall see the land at a distance, but you shall not go there, into the land which I am giving to the sons of Israel." It was just an attitude. Recall Nadab and Abihu's offerings of a strange fire at the altar. Leviticus 10 verse 3 says, "By those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored." You may recall Eli, the priest's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who lay with the women who served at the gate of the tent in 1 Samuel 2:22. They were given the death sentence that was eventually carried out. Reverent worship had fallen to an all-time low since Joshua's time. And so the Lord raised up Samuel from a God-fearing mother named Hannah to restore an example of righteous life before the people who served in the tabernacle, in contrast to Eli's failures. 1 Samuel 3:11, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, for I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever.'" There's some serious consequences here. To really appreciate him, we need to understand this holiness of God. And during this time of spiritual decay, the Philistines came up against Israel and killed 4,000 in one battle, and it scared the people to death. And so they sought to take the ark with them into the next battle. And without seeking the Lord, really, they did so in 1 Samuel 4:4. And from there, they carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And so began a 50-year separation of the ark from the tabernacle itself. Israel's center of worship had been established at Shiloh during Joshua's time frame in Joshua 18. And that happened after he initially split the Canaanite country in two with God leading him. So beginning in Shiloh, the ark begins its journey. And here we find that they went into battle with it, and there the Philistines defeated the Israelites. They didn't kill just 4,000 in the next battle. They killed 30,000 in that battle. And that is when the prophecy to Eli came true. Both Hophni and Phinehas, who were carrying the ark or a part of it, were killed in that battle. The news got back to Eli. It grieved him. He went faint, fell backwards, and died. And then his grandson Ichabod was born. Remember what Ichabod stands for? The glory has departed. So the ark was then lost in shame. Then the Philistines took the ark and they moved it with great turmoil. They kept it in sorrow all along. You remember what happened to them as they kept this ark? Plagues, sickness, thousands died. It was very grievous to them. And so finally they get the message at Ekron, and they said, we've got to return this. Now, how they got their guidance was rather forbidden, according to Scripture. They sought diviners who said, let's put this thing on an ark, let's give it back, let's give them 5 golden tumors and 5 golden whatevers and send it back as an offering. Oh, 5 golden rats is what they put on it, which all resemble a lot of their own idolatry. Right? And they sent it back and they said, we'll put it on a cart with 2 cows. They weren't even oxen necessarily. And they said, if it goes up by the way of Beth Shemesh, then we'll know everything's good. Would you trust your cow to give you direction? Moo. That's what happened from the Philistines, and still, in God's sovereignty, it was all under control, wasn't it? It doesn't endorse the means. Keep that in mind, okay? All right, so then at this point, they decide that we're going to send it back. They put it on the cart, and of course, it went to Beth Shemesh. And it was at this point that the Israelites in that area saw the ark, and they thought, wow, this is awesome. So they sacrificed the cows, and they did some very unforgivable things, though. Anybody remember Raiders of the Lost Ark? Remember towards the end when they opened the ark? What happened? It was this whirlwind and all this death and destruction and faces melted, and it was just gross. Okay? Well, the faces didn't necessarily melt that fast here. That was all a Hollywood interpretation, but 50,070 people died because they opened the ark and they looked into it. Does the holiness of God mean something? Is it ever to be taken for granted? Well, at that point then, they got the priests together and they took the ark one step further up to Kadesh Kiriath Jearim, thank you. And it remained there now for about 40, or close to 50 years. Now, if you read 1 Samuel 7:2, it says it remained 20 years. Well, that was probably 20 years from the time that happened to the time when the scribes wrote that section of Samuel, okay? It doesn't mean that's the final duration. If we really add things up, it was there during the time that Saul was brought to be king. Samuel was now a grown man. He was starting to be the priest. And so it went through the whole time of Saul, who reigned for at least 40 years. And then it also was for some time where David has been king now for several years. So we don't have an exact date, but it's close to 50 years-ish. Okay? So for 50 years, it's been here in Kiriath Jearim. And the only reference we find of the ark again until we get to 2 Samuel 6, where we are today, is one reference in 1 Samuel 14:8. And there Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. For the ark of God was at that time with the sons of Israel. And that's about all it says. Now, we don't know how far he took that into battle, but he brought it there. And that's it. So you see a total disregard, really. You see this silence by King Saul on the value of worship and God's holiness. The whole time, was Saul happy about David? No. I mean, if you're really going to quench the spirit, what do you need to do? Just be angry a little bit, right? Anyway, it just was not in his household, as we'll see here in a moment, too. So the ark may have been taken to different battle events. We don't know, but it's been here a long time. So there's at least three lessons learned, however, from this, for lessons in irreverence. There they come. Here you go. What God has set apart as holy must be treated as holy, such as the office of the priests, they're being consecrated, the instruments of worship, etc. We have a large amount of that detail in the Pentateuch. Secondly, we're not to use God or his holy objects as good luck charms. That's really what the Philistines did. It's what the Israelites did. They thought by the mere presence of this artifact, which did represent the presence of God, that somehow God agreed with what they were doing or that he was behind them. You can think of other idolatrous religions, Catholic Church, who puts too much of an impact or meaning on things like this, and it really becomes a stumbling block, and it becomes a form of idolatry in people's hearts. Thirdly, that sin is the root cause of the shame and the sorrow here. It wasn't God's failure, was it? It was their own sin, Eli's house. It was Israel that was unto their depths of idolatry and just disregard, their irreverence for the holiness of God, that they would bring idols and other practices into their home in the first place. It was a serious offense. And so to add probably more impact to the lesson of this irreverence, God let the ark be taken. Just to teach them. It doesn't work that way. What was God after? Their hearts, right? And so from here, the ark has been at Kiriath Jearim now for 50-ish years. David is now king, and he wants to bring the ark over to Jerusalem. Okay? So, this, what may have motivated him, we don't have that articulated exactly in this passage, but we do know from the next chapter, which we'll study next time we're together, we're in a couple of weeks here, is that David really had a desire to bring a temple into Jerusalem and consolidate worship. And we'll learn more about why that didn't happen with him when we get together soon. But this movement of the ark really occurs in about three phases. I might also add here that the priest Abiathar, who survived the slaughter at Nob, you remember, we studied that recently, his father Ahimelech was the priest at the time that helped serve David with the extra food from the bread of the tabernacle. Abiathar escapes, brings an ephod, and that's what helps David discern some things during the years he was in the exile, if you will. Abiathar eventually gets killed by Solomon at David's direction. We're going to get to that later, but it really has to do with the fact that when David was about to change over his kingdom to one of his sons, Abiathar chose the wrong son. So anyway, that didn't work out too well for him. And there were some other issues. We'll get to those later. So there's three phases now that we're going to look at. Also, I might mention that the tabernacle somehow moved from Shiloh down to Gibeah sometime during Saul's reign, Gibeon. Right? We don't really have any specifics about how that happened or when, but that's what took place. So you kind of see now that the tabernacle and the ark are still separated. We're going to look a little bit about why they might still be separated in a moment. But the moving of the ark, now phase one, it starts out from Kiriath Jearim to somewhere in the middle. There's an unusual company of people that David brings together. Let's read from 1 Samuel chapter 6. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him at Baal Judah to bring up from the ark there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. Now, if we look at our parallel passage to this, we do have one. It's in 1 Chronicles 13, and it gives us a greater detail about this entourage. And it's a lot lengthier. I'll just summarize it for you. We're losing connectivity here. Basically, it was a pep talk type call going out to all of Israel to rally behind bringing the ark to Jerusalem. David stirs up the crowd with, "Let us bring the ark to us," and a bunch of other joyous activities. Now, in verse 5 in chapter 13, it indicates that the audience contained people from as south as Shehor of Egypt to the entrance of Hamath, which is the furthest northern edge of Israel ever realized. So this was quite the eclectic group of people scattered across the entire domain of Israel that came to this event to bring up the ark. Now, if you can imagine traveling to Los Angeles to go see a concert or going somewhere distant, maybe to Europe for a special event, that's what this was kind of like in their day. So the location called Baal Judah here is also Kiriath Jearim, and we know this from a reference in 1 Chronicles 13:6. Now, in each of, there's three places here, 1 Chronicles 13:6, 2 Samuel 6, and 1 Samuel 4:4, where people refer to the ark. And they give it some very interesting adjectives. They say, "God, the Lord who is enthroned above the cherubim, where his name is called, it's called the Ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim, and is called the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits above the cherubim." In all of these verses, we see actually an underlying high reverence for the Lord and his name. He's exalted to the highest level. He's above whom? The cherubim? Above the angels? He's above everything. So people at least knew where God was in his position. And they paid some reverence to this by thinking something special of the ark. But there still seems to be something lacking, isn't there, in their application and the use of these artifacts. They still don't give their hearts to the Lord. Now, as we already know, Eli's time, the people were deceived into thinking that the presence of the ark would guarantee them victory. They completely disregarded the requirement of their God to live holy lives. They completely overlooked the depth of their rampant sin and idolatry, and they completely missed the point that one is to trust in the Lord by faith and to obey what they believe, not just assent to it. And so this manifests itself with another flaw in being an improper conveyance. Verse 3 of 1 Samuel 6, "They placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart." So they brought it with the ark of God to the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Now, number 7:9 clearly details that carts, while given to the other sons of Levi in their service of the tabernacle, were specifically not given to the sons of Kohath because they were to carry the ark on their shoulders. It wasn't like we'll give you wagons for some things and just don't use them for the ark. They just weren't even given any wagons. Okay? It should have been very clear. The priesthood should have known very well. But you know what? That ark has been sitting there pretty dormant for 50 years, except for maybe one occasion. So Hophni and Phinehas knew to do this, 1 Samuel 4:4. So they should have recalled this, but Deuteronomy 17:18 also makes it very clear that the kings were to make a copy of the law for themselves. So let me just read that for a moment. Deuteronomy 17:18, "Now it shall come about when he," meaning the king, remember God actually warned him against having a king, "but when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, be careful observing the words of the law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, to the right or to the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. That was clearly written in the law. Now, probably David didn't have the chance to do this. Maybe he didn't know about this. Fact is, he's still responsible. He had 7 years, he was king in Judah already. Probably could have had good opportunity to know about this. But somehow, apparently, David's enthusiasm gets the best of him in this situation. And instead of seeking out scripture to see if there was any instructions on the matter, the excitement of the moment probably takes over in this opportunity. After all, 30,000 people came from all over the place to come see this event. But, you know, we don't want to be slow with walking the ark to Jerusalem. It's about 9 miles in the hills. Let's speed it up a little bit, maybe. Or maybe since the carts worked for the Philistines, then, hey, alternative technologies come along and maybe it's okay to use them. I don't know. We use that excuse a lot in our culture, don't we? We have no additional genealogy of this particular Abinadab. We assume he's a priest. It was a very popular name. David had a brother named Abinadab, and Saul had a son named Abinadab. Anyway, Abinadab is the one that was responsible here for the ark at this time. And he had an additional son named Eliezer, which is also a very popular name. And that Eliezer was consecrated way back when the ark was taken to Kiriath-Jearim to watch over the ark. But now we know that Ohio was leading the oxen, and all around him was a very festive celebration. Verse 5 of 1 Samuel 6. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyres and harps and tambourines, castanets and cymbals. This is a very wide range of instruments. So this was definitely a very party-like atmosphere. There were soft and mellow instruments. There were percussion and clangy, loud instruments. And I think I would have been. You know, Israel's reunited now. We're going to see this ark coming, bringing worship back to a central place. David had the respect of everybody. Things were good. Things were really good. All seems to be going well until they experience a very unfortunate calamity. Verse 6, but when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took a hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. Underlined nearly. Verse 7, and the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. Now, we don't know where the floors of Nacon are. It's just somewhere in between Kiriath-Jearim and Jerusalem. But the word irreverence here is the Hebrew word sha'al, and it literally means error, but in the sense of an error as in a sin. So irreverence is a fair translation. There's no indication here that Uzzah had any evil intent. It's just not there. He likely just reached up to steady the ark just to make sure it didn't fall. And so someone might disagree with the Lord in striking Uzzah and say, this is unfair. That's rather severe, isn't it, God? Someone else would agree with the Lord and say, you know, the Lord could have protected the ark. He could have prevented it from falling. Uzzah didn't need to do that. Or maybe, just in case it did fall and get broken, what would God have done? I mean, do we have an example from Scripture? Maybe some broken tablets? Could have been repaired. But whatever it was, the truth here is that the ark was holy. In fact, not even the priests themselves could touch the ark. They had to cover it first, and they could only carry it through poles. They themselves were not even allowed to touch it. Lord has a track record here. I mean, people opened it. Philistines opened it. The people at Beth Shemesh opened it. What happened? And here Uzzah thought he was being innocent, perhaps, but he actually was being irreverent. Brings us to a caution, doesn't it? In our own worship, in our own walk with the Lord, We're to be holy because he's holy. Are there places in our lives where we just disregard some things and say, oh, it'll be all right. I'm a believer. I'm saved. His grace is good. Maybe we don't even think that. We just act that like Uzzah did. Do we approach the Lord with a constant sense of reverence? The Lord was being perfectly consistent in his actions here to kill Uzzah. It may seem rather drastic to us, but that should only underscore the severity and the importance of God's holiness, should it not? So this has left a heavy impression on everybody. The large crowd is now in a state of confusion. I mean, you flew all the way from LA. I'm just trying to use a comparative analysis, you know. For them to travel from Egypt up to Kiriath Jearim probably took days. We can fly from LA to Dallas or New York in a few hours. That's not too much of an inconvenience. We can turn around and go home, be home the next day. But you got this big crowd here. There's 30,000 people. And all of a sudden somebody dies. Kind of a somber moment. Verse 8, David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? You know, David was angry. I mean, all of a sudden his expectations got changed. When do you get angry most often? Don't tell me you don't ever. You're liars. Is it not when our expectations are suddenly changed? Is that not when we're most prone? No, I mean, from a human standpoint, we can understand that. He's had this large crowd, but he needs a time to cool off, and he ultimately does this. It took about 3 months, we'll find out, but David does cool off, and he calls this place Perez Uzzah, which means to rent Uzzah, or meaning the tearing away. In this sense, it obviously means the pulling him, killing him, pulling him out of community. David was afraid. There's been this sudden change, and everybody has gone, there's this big gasp. We're not celebrating anymore. This isn't fun anymore. They might have all been wondering, will I die also? Perhaps they quickly remembered, oh yeah, 50,000, Kiriath Jearim, whoops. They might have all been struck with a sense of new reverence, if you will. This reverence is found in the outcome of being fearful, a high respect here for God. David, when he said, how can the ark come up to me, isn't being possessive here. He's really expressing his degree of uncertainty now. If Uzzah was killed for touching the ark, how then will I survive if I'm trying to bring the ark any further? Right? That's a good understanding of his comment here. From this, there are a few more lessons we can take in our reverence. Number one, inquire of the Lord in all you do. This shouldn't have happened in the first place. Then follow the Lord's instructions. David and his priests didn't really seek to know what must be done to properly transport the ark. And how often do we do that as well in our eagerness? We want to go serve the Lord. We just want to go get busy. We get excited. And we make a compromise. I've come to greatly appreciate the carefulness that our elders place upon only doing those things in our worship that are directed in Scripture. It's so easy to go down the street or go somewhere else and engage in something that's a little more fun, a little more, quote, relevant. But we start to approach the danger of being irreverent. And just because God tolerates it in some place doesn't mean he endorses it. And just as he tolerated the fact that the ark came back to Israel on a cart, wasn't an endorsement that, oh, you can go use it yourself. There are places God has given some very specific instructions. Other places it's not so specific, but we have to beware. We don't exactly know what motivated them to use the cart. It could have been the fact that the Philistines did it. Maybe they just didn't know any better. But shoot, there was priests all over the place. There were scribes still copying the law. They should have at least inquired. So things come to a total stop, and we enter phase two, an ark in waiting, which is kept in humble security. Verse 10, as David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. Now, Obed-Edom is actually a descendant of, who should he be a descendant of? How about Kohath? They were the ones that were supposed to carry the ark. So good choice here, David. Now, it's also interesting to note, as Josephus gives us insight, Obed-Edom was one who was very poor. The lowest of the lowest, basically. But he was then afforded an affluent blessings. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now, we know from Scripture that temporal blessings are not guaranteed in your service for the Lord. But in this case, they were given to Obed-Edom. We are promised many spiritual blessings, things in the heavenlies beyond our comprehension, our ability to even understand or even to see. We have those promises of God. Obed-Edom here was actually given some temporal ones. And so one more lesson here that we can take on irreverence is that reverence is rewarding. We just can't dictate the outcomes or the type. We do know that they are going to be spiritual blessings. Obed-Edom went on to serve many years as a gatekeeper for the temple that Solomon built. Life turned out good for him. Apparently he did things right when he had the ark under his presence. He treated it right, probably. We have no reason to believe otherwise. And finally, with new courage and education, David takes up moving the ark with refocused priorities. Now the ark is brought to Jerusalem in verse 12. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all the things that belong to him on account of the ark of God. David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. David now saw that the presence of the ark wasn't necessarily a curse. He just had to do things right. And maybe this new affluence motivated David to try again. It's written here as though that might be the case. Perhaps he was reassured from Scripture on the way to do things. He now has reformed procedures. Look at verse 13. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. Now notice it says, when the bearers of the ark. Sound like a cart to you? No, 6 paces, yeah, thank you. And he sacrifices the Lord without going any further. All right, he's got his procedures down pat. Then this leads naturally to renewed celebration. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. And so David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of trumpets. Now, the dancing here would seem even more vigorous than before, because now we have trumpets, not just fir instruments. The trumpet's a little louder, in case you didn't know. So in the parallel account of 1 Chronicles, David has Asaph and his relatives lead the congregation in giving thanks to the Lord. And there was 29 verses of giving thanks in First Chronicles. Now, these verses end up comprising the entirety of Psalm 96 and Psalm 105. Nearly word for word. Asaph, as you may recall, was the song and praise leader, and he also composed 12 psalms of his own. And perhaps as to humble himself, instead of wearing any kingly attire, he puts on a linen ephod. It's also translated a white ephod. It's actually something that John Gill provides a good explanation for. He says, the ephod was, strictly speaking, a priestly costume. Although in the law it is not prescribed as the dress to be worn by them when performing their official duties, but rather as the dress which denoted the priestly character of the wearer. And we have more information, 1 Samuel 2:18. And for this reason, it was worn by David in connection with these festivities in honor of the Lord as the head of the priestly nation of Israel. So David is found dancing throughout Scripture for events of worship and victory. But normally, this was only performed by women. Okay, so seeing a man dancing, hold that thought, right? Which may be why David's wife, Michal, had a regrettable countenance. Verse 16, then it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she was glad to see that. She despised him in her heart. Gil adds again additional insight here. Michal is intentionally designated the daughter of Saul here instead of the wife of David, because on this occasion she manifested her father's disposition rather than her husband's. In Saul's time, people did not trouble themselves about the Ark of the Covenant. We know that from 1 Chronicles 13:3. Public worship was neglected, and the soul for vital religion had died out in the family of that king. In David, she only loved the brave hero and the exalted king. She therefore took offense at the humility with which the king, in his pious enthusiasm, placed himself on an equality with all the rest of the nation before the land. God exalts the humble. Sometimes in our pride, we can't stand humility. Here we need to understand from the rest of Scripture that those in God-appointed positions of authority are to be respected. We know from Romans 13, he doesn't say, if you like the person. He doesn't say in 1 Timothy to pray only for those in authority because you like them. We're supposed to revere the position to which God has made and filled. God will take care of making sure everything happens the way he wants it to be done. We have to respect the position. Certainly at times we may disagree, and but we don't have all the information that people in those positions have, do we? Did Michal have all the information that David had? Did she understand his motives? No. Perhaps if she had respectfully shared her concern at some point later and asked for understanding, perhaps things could have turned out differently. But alas, we're creatures of habit in our upbringing, are we not? We're all from Adam. We all have sin natures, and we often are hasty in our emotions and conclusions. I mean, it's been years since I did that, right? No, maybe like yesterday, maybe this morning. Even David had initially some anger at God, didn't he? There's some angst going on. Did he have God's perspective? Did he have the Scripture's perspective? We have to remember that when we too become hasty, we may not have all the answers or all the information. David eventually came around. Michal, on the other hand, despised him in her heart. She let this go deep, and it was regrettable. We'll revisit this again in a moment, too. But David, who hasn't seen Michal yet, is continuing on with his celebration and offered renewed sacrifices. In verse 17, so they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it, and David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Things are back on track, right? And as to share the affluence that the Lord has brought him from all his successful exploits and those that he has received since he's been king, David passes on the abundance of the Lord as reflected blessings. Verse 18, when David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. Can you imagine preparing 90,000 cakes in a kitchen in that day? Anybody been in Israel lately? What an endeavor. What a show of abundance. And he does this all in that joyous moment of that celebration, that worship before God, that the kingdom has been reunited, that worship is coming back. It's not just coming back to a single place, it's coming back to the hearts of the people, because there's a leader who fears God. Blessed is any nation whose king fears the Lord, right? That's a paraphrase from Proverbs. But David was generous, and this probably went a long way to also serve up some positive support and further unity for the kingdom. So after a long day of exhausting celebrations and festivities, David returns home to a regrettable conversation. Verse 20, but when David returned to bless his household, he came in with good intention. I mean, he came in to bless his household. Michael, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king has distinguished himself today." I said that right, didn't I? "He has uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids, and as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." Uncovered here does not mean that David was somehow scantily dressed or naked. We already talked about him wearing suitable clothing for public appearance. Just not what Michael was wanting to see in her hero king. Her statements here are intended to be penetrating and inflict injury emotionally. See, this despising has gone deep. Verse 21, "So David said to Michael, 'It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate the Lord.'" He probably said it that way, don't you think? David lashes back to put her in her place, to explain he was celebrating as an act of gratefulness for his being appointed king by the Lord, who had rejected her father, who obviously neglected worship and celebration. As you recall from our study of Saul in this series, what are some of the things that Saul did that would show that he really was not worshiping the Lord, but himself? You recall? Remember, he actually had a statue put up in his name? Okay. The times he tried to kill David, he was fearful of his kingdom and his reign and his family line. All those things were preeminent in Saul's mind. He wasn't really so much concerned about the Lord unless the Lord was serving him. Quite a difference, right? And to make the stab even more clear, David says in verse 22, "I will be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humble in my own eyes, but with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished." Which is to mean that contrary to any shame you think the maids will have towards me, they will have more respect for me than my own wife does. This is an argument from degrees, right? She said that they will despise him. He says, no. Whatever despising level they have, you are worse. "And I will have respect in them because I have humbled myself before God. I didn't do it for their sakes," right? Certainly this conversation didn't need to happen, but it did. And as the Lord has promised, regardless of how man exercises his sin nature, his word will come true because he is the Lord that declares the end from the beginning. That's a way to say that he knows the future. And in verse 23, "Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death, thus effectively further cutting off the line of Saul." Which leaves us with two more final lessons in reverence. First of all, respect the position over the man. You know, husbands are to love your wives. Didn't say that you needed to. You're commanded to love them. And secondly, wives are to respect their husbands. Doesn't matter if they're good looking or not. You're to respect them. And Secondly, to put loyalty to God above family. Got a low battery here. Put loyalty to God above family. I've listed some other additional references there on your handout. It's just a clear statement that we are supposed to have respect, give respect, and be respectable. And that centers around the very nature of God's holiness. And because he is so holy, he can't do any other. He is holy. We are to show such reverence to him. And so we have some additional applications here. We close with, irreverence is just inexcusable. Second of all, the holiness of God is to be taken seriously in our lives and especially in our worship. Thirdly, those who know the ordinance of God should speak up and not let others fall to cultural practices. Somebody knew you were supposed to not use an ox and a cart. And lastly, if you find yourselves angry or defensive before God, then examine your own heart and practices to find where you have sinned or fallen short. David eventually did this. He often does this in the Psalms, does he not? David was a normal man like the rest of us. He had his sin nature like the rest of us. He had his flare-ups. He did his impetuous, his serendipitous things that just were not correct. We'll see more coming. But he repented. And that's where we need to be. We are to be holy because he is. And that should drive our very being in obedience. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these words from Scripture, from just what seems to be a common tale, a common event, just something that happened in the day of David's life, and yet it's so deep. And we're so convicted. Thank you, Father, for your grace, that even in the midst of your holiness, you have given us your Son, that we can approach you using his record. Thank you for your forgiveness. We ask for your continued grace that we might live actually in obedience to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.